And rain. If you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 5, if you thought last week was a bit controversial with the whole thing about giving and everything, whew, Acts chapter 5 doesn't turn it down any. If anything, it's turning it up. And if there's anybody left here at the end of Fire and Rain, I'll be amazed. But I'm glad you keep coming. The ushers have given out the outline. It's got a number of verses on there that we'll be using and other things. But today in this passage, it's amazing to see how God works. And what we have here is a couple who are trying to manipulate God and manipulate the church for their own devices. And God called them up short on it and brought quick judgment to purify the body. You cannot manipulate God. You know, there's a lot of people who try to use manipulation to get what they want. I was reading this last week about a warden of a prison who was going to a death row inmate to ask what he'd like for his last meal. And he said, "The only thing I want is a whole ripe red watermelon." And the warden said, "A whole ripe red watermelon?" He said, "This is February. It'll be months before we could get that." He said, "I'm willing to wait." You know, there's a lot of ways people try to manipulate things to get what they want. And what this church learned is that you cannot manipulate God. You cannot do anything behind his back. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he is zealous and jealous for the purity of his church. In this very compelling passage, I'd like you to read with me today, actually beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we'll read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. God, I wonder today what the impact would be in the community and the world if sin were judged with the same tenacity and the same urgency and the same timing as this sin was. What would happen, God, if today each of us who are living a lie, what if we had that lie exposed and were judged instantly? And yet, God, because we don't see an instant judgment, at times we think that you do not see or that you do not care or that we can live how we want and get away with it, and it cannot be done. You are jealous and you are zealous for the purity of your church. And I pray today, God, that as we open this word, your Spirit will speak to us. For of all the messages we may share together in the book of Acts, this is one which we cannot afford to miss. And we thank you, God, for all the ways you'll teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the call you never want to get with the news you never want to hear. And on this occasion, it was my mother on the other end of the line. "Larry," she said, "I just came from the doctors and they found a spot on my lung. They think it's cancer." As soon as you hear the C word, it can strike you with fear and anxiety. And the thing that makes cancer such a wretched disease is that it is the body attacking itself. Certain cells become selfish and they begin to reproduce out of control. And they seek to exist for their own self-pleasure. They draw strength from the cells around them for whatever need they have to grow, and eventually they destroy the body that supports them until they themselves are destroyed. Doctors try to use chemotherapy or radiation and sometimes surgery to remove these offending cells. For often if they are not stopped or isolated, the body will die. That same thing is true in the spiritual realm, and especially when it comes to the church, the body of Christ. Acts chapter 5 is the story of the attack from within. It is the story of the body turning on itself. Satan had tried to crush this infant church with attacks from without. He had tried opposition and threats and beatings and imprisonment. He had tried economic sanctions and even death, but the church only grew stronger and more vibrant, and the gospel spread. So now he would employ a new strategy, a more subtle strategy, an attack from within, by having some members serve like cancerous tumors in the heart of that body that would threaten the life of the church. He found two people named Ananias and Sapphira who would be the means of his attack. Not much is known about this husband and wife team. They were Christians, apparently, a part of that nucleus of the early church at Jerusalem, who were vibrant and filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps inspired by Barnabas's example, they sought to sell their property and give the proceeds to God, with one very major difference. They intentionally were misleading, and they lied about their donation. They wanted to be known as the devoted and generous and sacrificial couple without actually being that. Theirs was not a sin of not giving, but a sin of pretense, pretending to give it all when in reality they were holding back some for themselves. It's important to understand that even Peter said, number one, they didn't have to sell the land. Number two, if they sold it, they didn't have to give it all to God. Number three, they didn't have to give any of it to God. They could have chosen any portion or none at all. The fact was, they claimed to be giving it all to the Lord, and they were holding back for themselves. Their sin was a lie, an intentional attempt to mislead the church and to pretend to be something that they were not. And so God struck Ananias dead right there in the church in front of Peter and the leaders. And 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came in perpetuating the same lie. And she also met the same fate. And shockwaves went out through the church and the community who heard about these events. That you better not lie to the church or you'll be lying to God. And you will be held accountable. And this powerful act of judgment purified the church. And it purified them of two people whose sin threatened their unity, their vibrancy, and their message. And as it says in our outline today, God is the protector of His church's purity and will not leave sin unpunished. How does God intervene when the church's purity is threatened? There are a number of ways, but there are two that stand out specifically in this passage. One is that God purifies His church by exposing the real attacker, who is Satan. And secondly, God purifies His church by confronting the real problem, which is sin. God purifies His church by exposing the real attacker, who is Satan. Here's how Luke records it for us in verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. I was reading this week about a couple who had been fighting over the purchase of a new car versus a new truck. And they'd been fighting for weeks. The guy wanted a new truck. The wife wanted a fast sports car so she could zip through traffic in town. The discussion was getting very heated when finally the wife said, "Look, I want something that goes from 0 to 180 in 4 seconds or less. And that's all there is to it. My birthday's coming up, and you better surprise me, or it's going to get mighty lonely for you around here if you catch my drift." When her big day came, the wife went out to the garage, but there was no new car. Angry, she went back into the house looking for her husband, but he wasn't at home. Frustrated and upset, she went up into the bathroom to get ready. And there, sitting on the floor, wrapped in a red ribbon, was a new bathroom scale. From 0 to 180 in less than 4 seconds. I didn't include this, but the article concluded like this. It said, "Funeral services are pending." That's what. Every relationship, no matter how close, has times of disagreement. Amen. Sometimes it can escalate into all-out war. But what we often forget in the heat of the battle is that the enemy is not our spouse. The enemy is not that difficult person at church. The enemy is not that friend who stabbed us in the back. The enemy is not that relative who is so annoying. There is an unseen enemy who's behind all conflict. And if we don't learn to deal with him, all the relationships we enjoy can be destroyed. Paul put it like this to the Ephesian Christians who themselves were facing struggles and persecution, who were tempted to believe that their enemies might be the people who oppose them. And Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Yes, people do bad things, and we all have a sin nature, and sometimes it flares up, and we're selfish and proud, and sometimes we create conflict, but we need to understand that there is someone behind all of that anger and conflict and hurt and pain. He is part of the spiritual forces committed to our destruction. And his name is Satan. He is the head of a host of evil ones. Ananias and Sapphira were co-conspirators in a plot to elevate their reputations and defraud the church. But Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira were not acting alone. In fact, he knew that they had to have the hand of Satan himself involved in their decisions. And that's why he said to them in verse 3, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" "Ananias, what have you been doing," he's asking him, "that could allow you to have Satan so fill your heart that you would lie to God and think you could get away with it? What made you think of doing such a thing? Satan is using you to destroy God's church." You see, most people discount this to their own hurt, because one of Satan's most clever strategies is to convince us that he's not real. But Satan is real. He is the angelic being created by God as the highest ranking angel with beauty and intellect and power. He also has enormous pride and cunning and wickedness. His name means adversary, slanderer, accuser. He is a liar, he is the father of lies, and all lies originate with him. Isn't it interesting that Peter saw the lie and he knew right away who was behind it? Satan is always behind the lies. In fact, people today who lie are just talking heads for the evil one. Satan led a rebellion against God in heaven, and that rebellion got him cast down from heaven. And he knows he is destined for hell. But in the meantime, he opposes God. He desires to be worshiped as God. And he mostly opposes anyone who lives for God, who stands for God, or acknowledges God. And so the church is his target. When he was cast from heaven, he deceived a massive amount of his fellow angels, about a third of the heavenly host, who fell with him and now make up what is called the demonic army that Satan directs. And together they seek to influence, control, distort, disrupt, discourage, and destroy anyone or anything that belongs to Jesus. Peter understood the danger. That's why he warned people how to defend themselves against this. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Peter said, there's no one immune from this. He may turn up the persecution fires in Sudan and China, but don't be deceived. He's just as active at Golden Hills Community Church, trying to find ways to stir up trouble and to defeat the mission and the message of the gospel. No believer is immune from his attacks. He's looking for someone he can devour, and his favorite prey is Christians. He already owns the unbelieving world. And when he tries to use them against the church gets stronger. And so he makes Christians his favorite prey, because he knows that through them, he can create the most damage. What hurts the church more? Unbelievers who resist it and speak against it, or Christians who badmouth the church and speak against the body of Christ? What does the most damage, an unbeliever who denies Christ, or a pastor or leader who falls into immorality? What creates a greater divide, unbelievers who spread lies about Christians, or Christians who spread lies and gossip about each other? What consumes more ministry time and energy, fighting a world that does not yet know Christ, or fighting the effect of disgruntled Christians who put their own interests ahead of God's and are allowed to be an instrument for Satan's use to cause disruption and trouble within the body of Christ? You see, God knows who the real enemy is, and he knows that we are his favorite target. And so he gives us the armor to protect us. In Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, is a passage that all of us should commit to memory. These seven pieces of armor that God gives, backed by the power of unceasing prayer, is something Satan does not want you to know about. In Ephesians 6, it says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." I don't know how many days I have prayed for this over my life and that of my family before they go out the door. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then," he said, "by putting on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness to guard your heart. Let your feet be shod with the gospel of peace. Put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray on every occasion for all kinds of prayers, for all kinds of people. Pray without ceasing." And he said, "Make sure you do not leave out the shield of faith, with which you must extinguish every arrow that comes from the evil one." Satan loves it when we try to live a single day, a single moment without God's power. Who's got us so convinced that we can live this life without God that we would actually go a day without burying our hearts and minds in his word to have it coursing through our lives? He's got us so convinced that he thinks we can put other things ahead of prayer time, which is where the power and protection originates. He's got us out there living without the word coursing through our hearts and without the power of prayer invested, and we wonder why we get so beat up and are so easily deceived. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have their armor on, and Satan filled their lives to use them to bring lies into the church. You can't help but wonder how different the situation would have been had Ananias just simply stopped with Sapphira and said, "Lord, what is the right thing to do in this situation?" All of this could have been avoided. You know, it's easy for us to look down our noses at this lying couple. But instead, we should be asking God if there's any attitude, any motive, any thought, anything in our lives that could make us vulnerable to being Satan's instrument to attack the body of Christ. Because the lies that Satan uses can be many, and they are dangerous, and they are subtle. Listen to a few examples of things that make us vulnerable. Do I talk nicely to church leaders face to face, but run them down behind their backs? Do I praise Jesus in the Sunday service, but live like a son of hell during the week? Am I the picture of Christian virtue in public, but a patron of wickedness when I'm alone and I think that no one sees? Do I serve God with glad and sincere heart, or is there another motive for what I do? Am I quick to forgive and deal with conflict in the body, or do I harbor anger and bitterness as a justification for my slander and gossip? Do I draw upon the ministry of those around me to sustain me and give nothing back, or am I investing myself back into the very ministry from which I draw my strength? Do I proclaim to be a Christian and yet have no love for his church? It goes on and on and on. All of these dichotomies, all of these inconsistencies, all of these are lies that cause us to be vulnerable to Satan's use. And anyone who's not totally honest with God, in public and private, are prime prey for Satan to devour. And then he will use them to try to destroy, discredit, and discourage the very body of Christ that he loves. You know, one of the prayers that we honestly need to be asking God on a regular basis to protect ourselves is, God, is there any pride? Is there any hurt? Is there any immorality? Is there any prejudice or jealousy or anger or selfishness? Is there any motive or thought that may make me a tool in Satan's hands? Help me, God. Let me stand firm in you and resist him. Let me tell the truth, confessing my sin. And help me to be the real deal, strong in the Lord and in your mighty power. God will provide the purity of his discipline in the hearts of those who seek that kind of cleansing from his hand. And not only revealing Satan as the enemy, but God purifies his church by confronting the real problem, which is sin. Luke recorded it like this in Acts 5, verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You know, I was reading this week about a police officer, we have a lot of them in our church, who was pulling aside a driver asking for his license and registration. "What's wrong, officer?" the driver asked. "I didn't go through any red lights and I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," said the officer. "But I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. And I further observed your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off. And how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to stop near the bridge." Is that a crime, officer? No. But when I saw the Jesus loves you and so do I bumper sticker on the car, I figured this car has got to be stolen. That's why I don't have a sticker on the back of my car. You know, sometimes we live our lives as if nobody's watching. As if no one sees. We live one way when our lives are in view, but we live another way when we think no one will see. It's always interesting for me to go to the grocery store and watch people frantically working to bury the contraband in their cart as they see me approaching down the aisle. And I think to myself, I'm not your judge. You're not responsible to me for what's in your cart. If you don't have a clean conscience before God, what you're putting in there, you have to take it up with Him. God had a word for people who profess to live one way but who consistently live another. It's called hypocrisy. It means to speak from behind a mask. All of us are hypocritical to a certain degree. None of us lives completely in obedience to our profession of Christ, and God understands that. But there is a big difference between people who profess to be followers of Jesus and who fall and stumble in sin in the natural course of human frailty. There's a big difference between that and people who profess to be believers, but who live their lives in sin with intent. This kind of hypocrisy implies intent. We know that we're not the real deal, yet we are pretending to carry on the facade in order to mislead. The root of that hypocrisy is sin. Ananias and Sapphira were pretending to be generous and sacrificial like everyone else, thinking that no one would really know. And they ended up being dead wrong. They learned, along with the rest of the church and the community, a valuable lesson that can purify all of our conduct, is that we're never alone. God sees everything. That's why it says in Hebrews 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's what Jesus was talking about in that very disturbing passage in Luke chapter 12 when the crowds were getting so thick they were trampling on each other. People had all kinds of reasons for saying they wanted to follow Jesus. It's interesting, as the crowds grew larger, Jesus addresses His disciples in Luke 12, and this is what He says to them in verse 1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, they pretended to be godly, but in reality they were anything but. Verse 2, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. There can be no secrets brought into heaven. There can be no secrets kept from God. And apparently, there can be no secrets long brought into His body. For do you remember what God told Moses in the wilderness? As He was leading the people across the desert in their many rebellions, He said, Moses, remind the people to do what they have promised. Do not say this and do something else. And in Numbers 32, verse 23, He said to him, but if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord. Watch this. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out. When God cleansed the church of this sinful hypocrisy, a shockwave of purifying fear gripped the people. It was the fear of God. It was a deep and profound respect for God's person and God's power and God's knowledge and God's holiness that makes you think twice about participating in intentional sin. At every juncture in Israel's history, God had to judge that kind of sin to purify his people. You remember in Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. What's going on down in the village? People are living up in immorality. There's a big party going on. People are doing everything they shouldn't be doing. They think Moses isn't coming back, so they press upon Aaron, his brother, to make of them a golden calf that they could worship as their God. And God said, Moses, you better get down there. The camp's in disarray and the people are sinning. And when Moses went down the hill, he called them to account, and God sent a plague that wiped out thousands and purified his people. Do you remember in Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were in the line of the priesthood, got a little bit heady about the experience and decided they'd go waltzing into God's presence whenever they wanted against God's command. They brought unauthorized fire in an incense pot into the tabernacle. They were going to go into the Holy of Holies and approach God whenever they wanted, as though, look at us, we're allowed to come, you're not. And it said as they approached, fire came out from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and burned them to a crisp, and the priesthood was cleansed of their hypocrisy. You remember in Numbers 16, a guy by the name of Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram and some others, led a rebellion in the wilderness against God and Moses. 250 leaders joined them. And so God spoke to Moses. He said, divide this camp up. And Moses said, look, if you're with Korah and his band, stand over there. But if you're with God, stand with him now. And the camp split, and there stood Korah and all of their families and 250 leaders and all of their families and their herds and their kids and their tents and their possessions. And as the people stood there wondering what God was going to do, the earth opened up, all of them fell in, and he closed it back over and swallowed them alive. And it said the camp was cleansed of that sin. You remember in Joshua 7, the battle of Jericho. God said, I'm going to give you this city, Joshua. Just give a great shout when I tell you, and the walls will fall down. But when you go in and take the plunder, do not take the devoted things for yourself. They belong to me. They'll be a trap to you. They are for me. And so Joshua put out the word. One of his leaders named Achan couldn't resist the gold and the silver and the other sacred things. He took them and hid them, thinking he could get away with it and use it later for his own purpose. God brought defeat after defeat to Israel. And Joshua would say, God, what's wrong? We can't win anything. And God said, there's sin in your camp. And we're not going any further. There will be no blessing and there will be no victory till you get the sin out of your camp. Somebody's got the devoted things. Moses lined them up. God broke them down camp by camp, tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man, until Achan stood alone. And when he confessed his sin, God brought judgment. The whole family was stoned, and the nation was cleansed. Well, the church in Acts 5 needed to get a good glimpse of the awesome God they were serving. And when Ananias and Sapphira thought they could mess with this God and pretend to be something they weren't and lie to the Holy Spirit and mislead this church and to threaten its unity and its mission and its message, they found out what Moses and Korah and Joshua and all the rest found out, that God is a holy God and he doesn't miss a thing. And they died in their tracks, and purity spread through the camp. You know, people say, God's not judging sin anymore. Well, people, just because we don't see him judge it instantly like that, don't think for a moment God doesn't see it all and calls it to account. Sometimes God does judge it instantly in ways that we attribute to other things. But there are other kinds of judgment that God brings that we dare not miss. And people, these are not to scare us, they are to purify us. In Romans 1, God outlined through the Apostle Paul one of the worst types of judgment a society or a people could ever face. And I am here. here to tell you that we may be, as a nation, in the midst of this judgment as we speak. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. People, when a nation turns to science to answer life's biggest questions, rather than turning to God who made them, your nation is in trouble. And if people continue to hold on to worshiping things of the creation rather than the Creator, your nation is in decline. And if you start not just tolerating, but promoting things as he mentions here, sexual impurity, homosexuality, depravity, wickedness, evil, strife, deceit, slander, disobedience to parents, breakdown of authority, heartless, faithless, senseless things, bloodshed, all of this. He said, when you see this in your society, you could be under judgment. Because it says in verse 24 that because they desired these things rather than God, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over, verse 26, to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. People, when your society is coming apart at the seams, when what used to be sin is now called normal, it may be that God has said, you've chosen it, now destroy yourself with it. That's the kind of judgment God brings, and I pray to God it's not too late for our country. There's another kind of judgment that is more specific for Christians. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, and it involves the communion table, which should never be taken lightly. And people ask, why do you treat it with such respect? I'll tell you why we treat it with such respect. There is no place there for being phony with God. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Paul said, look, Corinthians, some of you are coming into the communion service and you're treating it lightly. You're bringing in your lies, your hypocrisy, your sin, and your intention, and you're having communion with God in that state without confessing and owning it. That's why some of you are sick and some of you are dying. God's bringing judgment on you for your sin in His presence. Deal with that stuff before you come. Communion time was to be a time of cleansing and examination and preparation. It would be a holy meeting with God. Communion time can be a judgment time for God. But the ultimate judgment will come in the end, in two great judgments. We don't have time to get into all these today, but the first one is found in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. It's called the Great White Throne. It's the judgment that all unbelievers will face when they stand before God and give of their life, of their account of their life without Christ. The book of life will be open, and if they've never trusted Jesus, never looked to the author of life, their name will not be found in the book of life, and they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne. Christians will not suffer judgment for their sin. It was all taken care of at the cross. It was totally dealt with at the cross by the blood of Jesus. But Christians will face a judgment when they stand before the Lord. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6 through 10. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's referred to in the Greek as the bema seat, or the seat of reward or judgment. And it says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will give an accounting for how we have lived since we have been believers. And all of this was to provide purity for his church. You know, I read a lot of strange things, and I come across lots of interesting things. I was reading this week about a Brazilian walnut tree. I know, many of you think I need assistance. You're probably right. Brazilian walnut tree is majestic in size and strength. But this beautiful tree has one enemy, the strangler fig. When a strangler fig seed lands on the walnut tree anywhere, its roots begin to sprout and they go down the trunk into the ground. And as it grows, the vines of the fig squeeze and choke out the walnut tree. The fig's grip on the leaf becomes so great that the vine-encased tree slowly dies. And over time, all that's left are twisting vines in the form of a tree. The tree itself has long since disintegrated. Only a vine structure in the shape of a tree remains, while the inside is hollow and lifeless. People all across America are thousands of churches who have been destroyed by strangler figs. They are there in form and function, but they deny God and his power. They are without life and without vibrancy. They're just going through the motions. There are many reasons why churches die and why they lose their vibrancy in the mission for the gospel of Christ. But one of them is that in any church, there can be people who put their interests ahead of God's interests, who refuse to come to grips with their sin, and their presence at times can become a stranglehold on the church that eventually chokes the life out of it. God wants his church to be purified and to be cleansed. Sinners are welcome in his church, and I thank God for that. If it wasn't so, I couldn't be here. But people who want to intentionally sin and deceive God and pretend to be what they're not and to speak evil of God's church and to work behind the scenes to undercut what God is doing will pay a price. Don't let your lives become tools for Satan's work. He is the enemy seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty power. And don't live a life of hypocrisy and sin. Come into the light as he is in the light, John said, and the blood of his Son will purify us from all sin. Paul put it like this to Titus as he went out to lead that early church on the island of Crete in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. People, the best defense is a good offense. It is not how much can we get away with. It's God, how clean and pure by your help can I live for you? And people who are praying that way and seeking to live that way will never be instruments in Satan's hands. They will be instruments to be filled with the fire of God's Spirit for the reign of God's Son.